Okay, well, good evening again. We are now going through the second part of the first lesson of Christology. You know, as I started last week, I started the first lesson of Christology. I have it broken up into four or five lessons, but these lessons take me many weeks. So this is still lesson one, it's just part two. Last week we covered the divinity of Christ. We went over all these scriptures that showed beyond all doubt that Jesus is God. I mean, you would just have to be either illiterate or not trying to read the Bible to walk away believing that Jesus is not God. Now, at the very last slide, I addressed the heretics out there. They do have their proof text, like the Jehovah's Witnesses and fellows like them. They have their proof text that tried to deny the divinity of Christ. And their verses are almost always these really difficult ones that are taken out of context. They ignore the hundreds of scriptures that are clear. And then even when you do contextual studies of the few that they cling to, they don't say what they think they say. Okay, and so from that standpoint, if you're just reading the Bible as a believer and you're wanting to see what it says, you're going to walk away knowing that Jesus is God. Okay, so that's I think that was clearly demonstrated last week. And so this week then what we do is we move to the humanity of Christ. Okay, not only was he God, but he was man. And then I'm assuming we're going to have time to hit Christophanies and then also prophecies of Christ. But you know how I am with time, so I can't guarantee that. So, moving to the humanity of Christ then. You know, I've always found this to be fascinating. Okay, for us today, nobody has any problem believing Jesus was a man, right? You know, that's a typical thing we hear from unbelievers. I think Jesus was a good man. I just don't think he was God, you know, is what people will say. Well, do you know in the early church, it was the opposite? People had no problem believing he was God. They had a problem believing he was a man. You know, it's like so foreign to us, you know, because we deal with it from the opposite perspective. Back then, they could not grasp how God could become flesh. They just didn't get it. Like, you're telling me that God Almighty is able to somehow be contained in human flesh. And they're like, no, it's just not possible. They couldn't grasp it. Now, I want to go over the early unbelieving false views. There were two of them. And then the early Christian false views concerning the humanity of Christ. I would say there are more heresies over the humanity of Christ than there are throughout history over the divinity of Christ. In fact, when we get to the next lesson, which is going to be the more complicated one, we're going to get into a lot of these studies and things like that. But the thing is, some of the unbelieving false views, one of them was docetism. Okay, and it comes from the Greek word dokeo, and which just refers to it seems like. For example, there were some heretics that said, okay, we believe he was God, but we don't believe he was a man. And then some people would be like, well, how do you explain him walking among people, standing in their midst, laying his hands on people? And they would say he just seemed like he was a man. He was like a phantom, but it seemed and looked like flesh, but it wasn't really flesh. Now, the Apostle John is arguing against docetism in 1 John. You know, if you just pick up 1 John and read it and you don't know the historical context, you will miss a whole bunch. What happened was his church split because a whole bunch of people were led astray by a heretic named Cerinthus. And Cerinthus argued that Christ could not become flesh, and so he had to seem like he was flesh. Okay? They believed there was a distinction between Jesus and the Christ, that the Christ is God, Jesus was the man. And so there were different views. Cerinthus' view was that the Christ possessed the man Jesus right after his baptism and then abandoned him right before the cross. And so it was a man that died, and he wasn't, but Christ was not Jesus. God was not flesh. Okay, and from Cerinthus' followers come the Docetists, who just said, yeah, God can't become flesh. So even if this whole adoption of Jesus thing didn't happen, they would say, well, it was just an apparition, a phantom. You know, he seemed like he was a man. Now, soon after this, especially by the second century, you get Gnosticism, which is just this full-blown version of this heresy. And what Gnosticism argued, and I'm not going to go into all the detail because it actually gets pretty complicated. It's quite amazing how complicated pagans could get with their imaginations. But the bottom line of Gnosticism was that spirit is good and matter is evil. And so God, if he's good and his spirit, can never become matter. can never take on a material form. And so that Gnostic view started spreading within the church, and that's what the whole first, like for the whole 100s and 200s, from those years in early church history, this was the battle. These guys were writing fake books, putting the names of apostles on them, like the Gospel of Thomas and stuff like that. They're not legitimate. But these guys were putting the names on it and trying to sneak this stuff into the church. Now, eventually, this stuff got booted out of the church. You know, the 27 solid books of the New Testament were easily recognized by the time we get to the 3rd century and 4th century, which we already talked about in bibliology. And so Gnosticism was dealt its death blow. And you would hope that would solve all problems with the doctrine of the humanity of Christ, but it didn't, because within the church, that's why I put Christian in quotes there, within the church there were two heresies about Christ's nature. Now, they didn't deny that Jesus was a man. And the two heresies are Apollinarianism and Eutychianism, you know, named after the heretics who founded them. Okay, and these guys didn't deny that Jesus was a man. They just denied that he was fully a human. They said he was two-thirds of a human. You might say, well, what do you mean? Is he like missing some toes? No. Okay, the standard church view back then is human beings are made up of three things: body, mind, and soul. Okay, they believe that Jesus had a human body, and they believe he had a human mind, but they believe that God was his soul. Okay? That he didn't have a separate human soul. And the true biblical view is, though, no, Jesus was fully God, but when he was conceived in that virgin, he also took on the nature of fully man. So as such, not only does he have the divine nature, he has a human body, human mind, and human soul that is united to his divinity in some way that is very hard to comprehend and explain. Apollinarius just couldn't get that. He's like, nah, it just doesn't make sense, because then God would have, Christ would have two souls then. And we'll get to all this when I get to the next lesson where I go through all the arguments. But no, you have to believe Jesus is a 100% God and 100% man. You can't say he's 100% God and then 66 1/6% man. It doesn't work, okay? Now, Eutychianism was the exact same heresy. It just came a little later than Apollinarianism. Okay, and so these were things that the church struggled with. They had whole councils where bishops from every church showed up to argue this out. And my whole point with this is the humanity of Christ is just as crucial to Christology, or the study of Christ, as is his divinity. And our salvation depends on it. If we get the divinity of Christ wrong, we are not saved. But if we get the humanity of Christ wrong, we are also not saved. And John makes that clear. I'm going to start off by quoting 1 John. Remember, I told you 1 John was written in response to the Docetists, and written in response to the Cerinthians, who were saying that Jesus is not the Christ, and that the Christ didn't come in the flesh. Well, knowing that's what they were saying, this will make sense out of what John says here. This is a non-negotiable doctrine. Okay. In fact, John the Apostle makes this a necessary condition of being a Christian. In 1 John chapter 4, verses 2 through 3, John writes, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, which you heard was coming and is now already in the world." In other words, John was saying the people who are saying Jesus Christ has not come as a man, they have the spirit of Antichrist in them. You know, a single Antichrist is coming, but all false doctrine is of the spirit of Antichrist. And this is one of the early manifestations of that. So it's interesting that John is making it clear that, no, if you're a Christian, you got to believe that Jesus came in the flesh. And so the Bible shows both natures. It shows us the divinity of Christ, which we studied last week, and it shows us the humanity of Christ. And heretics tend to always deny one or the other. So I put the picture there of a wolf in sheep's clothing, because those are the people who come in and introduce these messed up doctrines that try to lead people astray, and they try to spare not the flock. And I'm hoping this helps you out with 1 John. Because if you read 1 John not knowing this, you'd say to yourself, well, why does he say everyone that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God? I mean, why would he write that? Well, now you know. There were people saying Christ didn't come in the flesh, and they split over it. They left the church. So this is non-negotiable. That all being said, I want to show some stuff that shows Christ's full humanity. Okay, the Bible very clearly presents that Jesus is indeed a man. Okay, so remember, this is in light of everything from last week. I'm not going to show you again that he's God. We got all that last week, a whole bunch of verses and arguments. But for this week, I want to show you everything that shows he's a man. And so then we have to leave saying, okay, the Bible makes it clear he's fully God, fully man. Next week we'll try to fill, or not, well, yeah, maybe next week. But next time we will, in the next lesson, try to philosophically work it all out. Okay, but Jesus himself declares he is a man. And when Jesus says he's a man, he's a man. Okay, he didn't say, I appear to be a man, or I'm pretending to be a man, or I possessed a man that I'm going to abandon right before the cross. And then he's like, hey, how'd I get here? You know, and nothing like that. Jesus is saying he's a man. John 8:40, he's refuting these Pharisees. He says, but now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. Okay, so he's telling them, you're trying to kill me, a man. He identifies himself as a man. Okay, now John the Baptist. So Jesus says he's a man. That should close the case, but we'll go to some other guys as well. John the Baptist declared Jesus to be a man in John 1:30. John says, this is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. Now that's interesting because John is saying, in other translations I think put it a little better than the ESV here, but John's saying, a man's coming after me who existed before me. Yeah, we know Jesus, the man, was conceived after John the Baptist. So John's making it clear that Jesus is God, yet he's also a man in that verse. Peter preached Jesus as a man in his very first sermon when he's convicting the Jews at Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2, verse 22, he says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man, attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. Okay, so Peter says it, and then Paul says it in one of his famous passages in Philippians chapter 2, verses 7 through 8. And actually, verse 5 and 6, it clearly declares Jesus as God. It says, Jesus, being existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Okay, so Paul's declaring Jesus to be God. But then in verses 7 and 8 of Philippians 2, he then makes it clear he's also a man. He says, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Okay, these heretics that were saying he didn't become a man, they had no leg to stand on. Not only did he become a man, he was so manly that he could be nailed to the cross and killed as a man. Okay, now other lines of evidence besides just the Bible saying he's a man, there's just certain things that, you know, we could say, well, this only applies to humans. He had a lineage. Okay, humans have a lineage. Okay, and I suppose like dogs, if you're breeding them and all that. But, you know, if Jesus wasn't a man, he wouldn't have a lineage. Okay, he was born of a woman, Galatians 4:4. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Okay, so we know Jesus was born of a woman. Only humans are born of women. So that proves he was a man. Okay, Matthew 1:1 shows he was a descendant of two known humans. Well, actually, more than that, more than two. But Matthew 1:1 says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So Jesus is a literal descendant of Abraham and David. Romans 1:3 says, concerning his son who was descended from David according to the flesh. Once again, it's making it clear that Christ is of the flesh. Jesus took on the flesh and he was descended from David. I mean, only humans have a lineage like this. He was the legal son of Joseph. According to Luke 4:22, it says, and all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, is this not Joseph's son? Okay, so he was the legal son of Joseph. John 1:45, same thing. Philip and Nathanael, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus Nazareth, son of Joseph. Okay, so once again, he was the legal son of Joseph. And then Matthew 13:55, is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And there goes the Catholic argument that Jesus had no brothers and Mary had no other children. I mean, it's right there. There was a whole bunch of them. But once again, you know, he was Joseph's legal son and Mary's actual son. Now, Paul said Jesus was an Israelite. Okay, you know, only a human's going to be an Israelite. Romans 9:5, he says, to them, meaning Israel, to them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever, amen. So not only is it saying Jesus is of the flesh, but it's saying he's God over all. That's a verse that shows both natures, divine and human. Okay, other lines of evidence continued. Jesus, the man, was subject to the normal laws of human development. And Luke chapter 2, verse 40 says, and the child grew and became strong and filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. So Jesus was born as a baby. He had to grow just like the rest of us. And right here, Luke says that he grew. Same with Luke 2:52, and Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. So Jesus went up in height, you know, went from being a boy to a teen and from being a teen to a man. Okay, so he was subject to the normal laws of human development. He had to crawl, and then walk, and then run, and, you know, all that type of stuff. I mean, he didn't come out, you know, quoting scripture. Now, I'm sure because he's God, if he wanted to at any time, he could have. But no, he developed fully as a human, like any of us could, would. And I kind of get on to, I'll discuss that next week of how he voluntarily chose to surrender the use of his divine attributes while he was in the flesh, so that he would have to earn human righteousness from a human standpoint. And so we'll get to that next time. But Jesus was tempted. That's a trait that happens to humans. It's another thing. And he also suffered physically, a trait of humans. So Hebrews 2:18, it says, for because he himself suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And of course, in one of these lessons, I'm going to get into how can Jesus be tempted. For James says God can't be tempted, yet the Bible makes it clear Jesus is God, so how could he be tempted? There's a really easy answer to that, but you'll have to wait for it. You know, the issue is what kind of temptation and what was he tempted with? That's what answers the question. Because James says God can't be tempted with evil. All right, so those are some other lines of evidence. Now, another thing that shows his humanity is Jesus had recognizable human features. Get these to all appear. Okay, so meaning he was physically recognizable as a Jew. Now, I don't know what that means, and I'm not, you know, going to crack any jokes or anything like that. But a woman who was not a Jew was able to look at him and tell he was a Jew. Okay? Yeah, that could open up a whole bunch of jokes, unfortunately. But anyway, he was physically recognizable as a Jew. And John chapter 4, verse 9 says, the Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Okay, so she was able to tell that he was Hebrew, and she called him out on it. Like, wait, Hebrews don't normally talk with us, Samaritans. And then he was able to then minister to that woman and tell her a lot of interesting stuff. And so he had a very recognizable human feature. You could spot out what ethnic group he was from. He also looked so much like a man that the Jews considered his claims of divinity to be blasphemous. That's their whole basis for saying he was a blasphemer. And John 10:33 says, the Jews answered him, it's not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. Now, the only way it's blasphemy is if he's not really God. He was both God and man. So he, you know, they were wrong on that. But yeah, it was clear that he was a man. And that's what was tripping the Jews out. He bled on the cross. It wasn't pretend blood. It wasn't, it seems like blood. It was blood. And it's real blood that forgives us. Jesus also had a human soul, which is contrary to Apollinarius, okay, and Eutychius. Okay, in Matthew 26:38, Jesus, it says, then he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. Okay, so Jesus had a human soul. He's 100% man and 100% God. So he's got all these recognizable human features that any of the rest of us have. No, he's going to be different from us because he's going to be sinless, and I'm going to cover that a few slides from now. But there's even more stuff. He possessed the infirmities of human nature that are not the result of the fall. Okay, because remember, Jesus himself never sinned, so the curse of the fall does not apply to him like it applies to us. I remember I tripped out the people at my Bible study when I asked them, if Jesus was never nailed to the cross, would have he died? And people naturally assume, well, yeah, he would have got old and died. Really? Death comes through sin. And sin comes through Adam, and Christ was not in Adam. That's why he was born of a virgin. So would have he died? I don't think so. I don't see how it's possible. He was not under the curse. Okay, he took the curse upon him in Gethsemane when he traded places with us and took our sin upon himself. But until that happened, there's no way he could have died. I think he would have just went on like Adam would have had Adam not sinned. Okay, so there are certain things that even if the fall never happened, there's certain things that we still need. Certain, like we still would get hungry. We would still get sleepy. There could be things that might upset us. Okay, and so Jesus shows that he had these human traits as well. For example, Matthew 4:2, and after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And he was. Satan was trying to tempt him with food at that point. But man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Mark 3:5 shows that he gets angry at sin, at things that are wrong. It says, and he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched out his hand, and he was restored. He was angry at the hardness of heart and the sin of the Pharisees and the synagogue leaders, who just really didn't get the scriptures. They came up with their silly little rules and rituals and totally forgot that God demands compassion more than sacrifice. John chapter 19, verse 28 says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. So on the cross, he got thirsty. Okay, so these are things that would happen to any human, whether or not the fall happened. But these are things that he shared with humanity. Okay, these are things that he underwent as well. He also slept, groaned, and showed love, you know, which once again are traits that are not the result of the fall. These are gifts that God gives us irregardless. And so Luke chapter 8, verse 23 says, and as they sailed, he fell asleep, and a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger. He's sleeping right through the storm because he's not fazed by it. He's God. He could rebuke the sea and the storm. But the point is, he got tired and he slept. John chapter 11, verse 33, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. Now I put or groaned because that's what other translations have. The Greek word could go either way. So Christ would groan in his heart when he sees something that's sad. Mark chapter 10, verse 21, and Jesus looking at him loved him. Okay, that's to the rich young ruler. And he tells him to go sell everything. And then the guy reveals his idol, which is money. And he's not going to go sell stuff or his stuff and follow Jesus. And so right there it shows that Jesus loved him. So once again, these are things that only humans deal with. Well, I mean, God loves as well. But sleeping, groaning, eating, and all that type of stuff. And then one more bullet on this that I forgot to hit. His humanity was anticipated by prophecy. Okay, I mean, you look at the Old Testament prophets, okay, at least a few of them clearly say that the Messiah is going to be God, which Jews today still miss. And one reason they miss it is because they don't want to believe it. But a second reason is far more of the prophecies speak about him being a human. Okay. Not only that, you know, John the Baptist referred to him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, referring to Passover. You know, Passover typologically, in a prophetic way, pointed towards Christ. Well, just as the Passover lamb is a real lamb with real flesh, well, the Messiah who's going to be our Passover was going to be of real flesh and real blood. At Genesis 3:15, where the deliverer's promised to come, he was called the seed of the woman. Seed of the woman. Okay, so it's a man that was to come. So his humanity was even anticipated by prophecy. And once again, this might all seem like it's useless to us because nobody today questions his humanity. But it's still important to know, nevertheless, it's important to have the scriptures that show that he's both God and man. We want a complete understanding of Christ. All this information would have been very helpful to our brothers and sisters 1,800 years ago. You know, and then all the stuff that they already believed about his divinity would have been helpful to us now, which is the stuff we covered last week. A lot of times it just depends on where you're at in history. Now, there are some qualifications to be made about this, okay? Some qualifications that we have to add on this, that we have to throw out there. Okay, we already saw that he's God, okay? And it was already shown that he's God, and now, it shouldn't be not, and now it is shown that he is a man. The question is that contradictory? Okay, he's God and he's man. How can that be? And here's why I'm asking, is it a contradiction? God is infinite. Okay? He is infinite by his nature. Yet man, by definition, is finite. So if God, by definition, is infinite, but man, by definition, is finite, two opposites, how can he be both? Now, I remember this was presented to me in my secular philosophy class when I was a young 19-year-old in college. And I'm like, oh, no. I don't know what to do about this, because it scared me, because, yeah, the philosophy professor, how could he be infinite God and yet finite man at the same time? I'm like, yeah, I didn't know how to answer that at the time. Now, fortunately, even the professor said it's technically classified as a paradox. Then as a 19-year-old, I still didn't know what a paradox was at that time. I guess I'll blame it on the public school system. You know, I didn't really start learning stuff till college. And the paradox was then explained as a logical contradiction. You know, there are some contradictions that for some reason can work. The Christ being God and man is one of them. Now, I'm not going to give you the answer this week. Well, I will, but I'm not going to explain it. The answer is the hypostatic union. Okay, that's when we're going to get into the philosophy of all this, which will be the next lesson, which is for all you deep thinkers, you're going to love it. Okay, now for those of you who say, well, I'm not so much into philosophy, believe me, I'm not going to talk over anybody's head. I'll keep it down to earth where we're all going to be able to get it, and we'll all be better philosophers at the end of it anyway. But the hypostatic union is the answer, how he's fully God, fully man, how it all works out, to the best we could explain. Eventually we hit the cap, because we're talking about God. We hit a ceiling where we can't reason any further. We just have to say, wow, my brain's going to explode. I'm stopping. You know. So I'll try to bring us right up to that point, and then we'll say, I think we've hit the ceiling. Let's just go back down to the ground. Okay, then another qualification, another question, which I kind of already alluded to, is did Jesus suffer from the sin nature? I mean, I challenge anybody to find me a verse to show that he did. You know, in Luke chapter 1, I'm going to read a couple scripture or one scripture and then explain the significance in a fast way. And we'll hit it in a slower way in future lessons. But in Luke chapter 1, verses 34 through 35, this is when it's being announced to Mary that she's going to conceive a child or has conceived a child of the Holy Spirit. You know, it says, and Mary said to the angel, how will this be since I am a virgin? And the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. So he's telling her, you're going to have the Son of God in you, the Messiah. And here's how, given that you're a virgin, the Holy Spirit's going to do this. There's not going to be a human father. Now, a lot of times we don't think about that. And there is a teacher out there, a pastor that I believe is a wolf in sheep's clothing. His name is Robert Bell. He's put out books there like Velvet Elvis. His most recent heresy was Love Wins, where he believes that nobody goes to hell or anything like that. And he's a very popular teacher these days. And he's got the cool little trendy glasses and stuff like that. And, you know, he in one of his books and in a sermon stood up there and said, who cares if Jesus was born of a virgin? Does it really matter? Would it really ruin our faith if we found out he was the son of some guy named Joe? You know, playing on Joseph. You know, and it's like, well, yes. It would undo a lot of things. Okay? His supernatural number of books in the Bible say this is going to happen. So if he wasn't born of a virgin, it means the Bible's not the Word of God. If the Bible's not the Word of God, what's the point of listening to it? Why pick some things from it and not pick anything else? If it's not God's Word, then it's, you know, ramblings that are 2,000 years old. And we've learned a lot more since then we should do without it. Okay, but no, the Bible is God's Word. So it does matter. And his supernatural conception in a virgin made it to where he did not have an earthly father. This is how he was guarded from inheriting the sin nature. Why do all of us pop out of the womb with a sin nature? Okay, when we get to the doctrine of anthropology, which is the doctrine of man, I'll cover this again because I go over our sin nature. But many, many scholars believe that the sin nature is passed through the Father. Okay, many scholars believe that the sin nature is passed through the Father. Not everybody. Okay, I believe Wayne Grudem thinks it would be passed through either, and that God did some extra miracle to preserve Christ through Mary. And then the Catholics also believe the same, so they came up with their false doctrine of the Immaculate Conception, where they believe that Mary was kept sinless so that she could be a sinless bearer for Christ. But then they don't explain how Mary was kept sinless. So it really doesn't work for them. But, you know, I think the best answer, and we'll get to this in more detail, would be that the sin nature specifically passed to everybody through their fathers, because sin comes to us all through Adam. So the, according to Romans 5:12. So the imputation of sin comes to us through Adam. Sin natures is passed down through the male line then. Because it never says that we, you know, sin entered the world through Eve. Says sin entered the world through Adam. Okay, so for Christ not to inherit the sin of Adam, he had to not be a son of Adam, and thus the virgin birth. Okay, it is crucially important. And so because he was born as the Son of God, completely without a sin nature, he would be born apart from the curse, because the curse comes from sin. Jesus clearly was not under the curse. He didn't have a sin nature like we have. He possessed a nature as pure as Adam's was before the fall, which is why Jesus was the only one who could go his whole life and never sin. That is impossible for any of us. Okay, any kid born right now, my little daughter Hadessa, I guarantee she's already sinned, you know, even though she's like 4 months old. Now, she might not be aware of how she sinned or whatever yet. Eventually, there will be an age of accountability. But you got Psalm 51:5 saying we are conceived in sin. Okay, you have Genesis 6 saying man is entirely sinful from his youth. And stuff like that. So we're born in sin with the sin nature. That's why none of us could obey the law perfectly. Yet Jesus could, just like Adam could have before the fall. Now, once Adam sinned, his nature was changed. Okay, well, Christ, being born apart from Adam, not having the curse, was able to live as though he was one without the curse. And that's why he didn't sin. He never fell. And also, that's why Jesus and Adam are the only two who ever are called the Son of God in Scriptures, besides the angels. Okay. Now, there's New Testament verses that say we are adopted sons of God, but in terms of a physical sense, only Adam and Jesus are ever declared in Scripture to be the Son of God. Okay, we're all sons of Adam, and then by faith in Christ, we become adopted sons of God. Christ was not a son of Adam. He was directly conceived in the womb, Jesus was, directly conceived in the womb of God. So that's why he could be called the Son of God. And then as a result, he was not under the curse. He was able to obey the law perfectly. So these are just things that I think Christians don't often think about. We're thinking about Jesus as a man, but do we ever ask these questions? Well, did he suffer from the sin nature? And how can he be God and man? And so the sin nature one was quickly answered. The hypostatic union one will be answered next time. I just wanted to get your brains thinking for a moment on that. Whoa, did that scripture I have disappear? Okay, there it is. Okay, now another thing about Christ, I think most of us know this, but some people are shocked to find out it though, is Christ's perpetual humanity. He will be a human forever. Okay, it's not like at some point he's done and then his flesh fizzles away and now he's only God again. No, he will always be the God-man. He will always be both. Okay, after Jesus' resurrection, he still possessed all the human attributes. Luke chapter 24, verse 39, he says, "See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." By the way, Jehovah's Witnesses claim that Jesus was not bodily resurrected, that he came back as a spirit. Luke chapter 24, verse 39 just totally destroys that view. Okay, right here he's saying, "Touch me, I have flesh and bones, I'm not a ghost." Okay, so we got to let the scripture speak and not, you know, listen to people who just, you know, will make stuff up and let their organizations tell them what to think. You know, that's a good question. Like, usually when I've brought it up to them, and the question was, how will they interpret that? When I've brought it up, usually what I get is the, well, let's go to this other verse here, and then they never want to deal with the one that you bring up to them. And I think the reason is they're coached, right? They're coached before they go to door, say this, this, and this, and then they're never told why this is the case. And when they're presented with something they don't know, if you're coached and you don't know how to answer them, you're taught the tactics to either run or change the subject. But I don't think I've ever got to sit down and have them go through that. But yeah, and I find that a lot. Sometimes you'll get one who will sit down, but it's rare. Once you start throwing stuff at them, well, this is going nowhere, and they leave. Now, we're told that today, Jesus exists right now as the man who's a mediator between God and men. And that's in 1 Timothy 2:5. You know that there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. Okay, so right now, he's still a man at the Father's side. It says when he returns, he'll still come again as a man. Matthew 16:27 says that. And then in Acts 17:31, Paul says that God is going to judge the whole world, the great white throne judgment, by a man, Jesus Christ. Okay, so Christ stays as a man. There's no indication in the scriptures that Christ will ever cease to be a human being. So when he took on the flesh, when the second person of the Trinity took on the flesh, he took it on permanently. And so that's kind of interesting. It blows my mind when I think about that. That for all of eternity past, this wasn't the case. But 2,000 years ago, the second person of the Trinity added this nature to him and will have it forever, but that's something that the Father and the Spirit don't have. It's something that only the second person of the Trinity has. It's very interesting. And that's one of the things where when I start to think too hard about it, my head hurts. And I'm like, all right, gotta stop. This one's taking me too far. You know, and it's just, it's interesting. Oh, I swallowed down the wrong hole. Okay, so that is what I have on Christ's humanity. Anybody, before I move on to Christophanes, have any quick questions about his humanity? Doing pretty good on time. I think I could blast through Christophanes as well.
When Roman speaks about the flesh, you know, Paul speaks about the flesh, it's different from Christ's flesh because of our sin?
Absolutely. The question is when Paul speaks about the flesh, or even in Galatians when he talks about the fruits of the flesh versus the fruits of the spirit, it's not flesh as in though matter, that matter is bad. It's that the sinful flesh, the cursed flesh that we have because of the sin nature is bad. But Jesus' flesh is going to be perfect. It was perfectly fine, as will ours be when we're resurrected. So matter in itself isn't bad. It's just curse-affected flesh is. So, Christophanes, this I love. I really like this subject. This is where we get into like theological nerd talk. But I think it's important nerd talk. And I hope we all become eager, enthusiastic nerds. Okay.
I want to make a comment.
Sure.
He didn't suffer from his sin nature, and he didn't.
Yeah.
In that way, he didn't. But he certainly suffered from mankind's, the effects of mankind's sin nature.
Sure.
So that's...
Sure.
Because when you make that statement, it almost sounds like, you know, he didn't suffer from sin nature, but and he did, though, in a different perspective.
Yeah. Okay. So to clarify, he didn't suffer from the sin nature in himself, because he didn't have the sin nature. But when sinful men nailed him to the cross, and when he willfully took the sin of all of us into himself, then he was suffering the effects, and that is why he died. So yes, so he did suffer.
Just sounded funny the way it was.
Okay, yeah, and I'm all for clarity. So I definitely want there to be clarity on that. So yeah, if before it sounded like I was saying that he never suffered, that's not what it was intended to be like. So thank you, Bob. Okay, so many times in the Old Testament, moving on to the Christophanies, many times in the Old Testament, you have this being that's described as either an angel or a man, and when he appears, he's clearly God. Okay, so it's like, wait a minute, like it says this angel's here, but then he's talking like God. Or it says a man showed up, and then the man is clearly God, and this is in the Old Testament. People are like, huh? And so early Christian theologians called these theophanies, and this is what they were called for the longest time. A theophany just means a physical manifestation of God. Okay, a physical manifestation of God. And there are clearly theophanies in the Old Testament. And I will prove this in upcoming slides. But how? But the unique thing is, many modern theologians updated the term. They said, no, these aren't theophanies. Let's be more precise. These are Christophanies. Now, you guys could guess what this means, Christ being the root word there. They're saying that, no, these aren't just like God manifesting himself. These are specifically the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Christ manifesting himself in a physical way before his incarnation. Okay, so there are theophanies because Christ is God, but they're going to say, to be more precise, you should call it a Christophany, that this is Jesus Christ before he took on the flesh, appearing in the Old Testament in physical form. Okay, now of course, for us to make that jump, because nobody who's a Christian could deny that there's theophanies, and I'll give a couple examples on the next few slides, that God clearly did appear in physical ways, like the burning bush, or one of the men that shows up to Abraham's house, or the many times the angel of the Lord shows up. Okay, it's clear that that's God in a physical manifestation, so those are theophanies. But if we could prove that more specifically, though, it is the second person of the Trinity, then it is better to call them Christophanies rather than theophanies. And this was something that the early church, the distinction that they didn't make, that a lot of modern scholars do. Now, not every modern Christian theologian is sold on the idea of Christophany. Some say, no, we'll stick with theophanies. But I think a majority, as far as I've been able to tell, prefer the term Christophany. And I'll explain why. But first I want to talk about theophanies. Once we have it in our head that that theophanies happened, that God appeared, then it's just a matter of finding out, okay, was it one member of the Trinity in particular? Okay, theophanies appeared in two forms in the Old Testament. One particular form was the Malach Yahweh, which is the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament. And it's not an angel of the Lord, it's the angel of the Lord. Okay, now the other way that these theophanies happened was in the form of a man. And then sometimes it's clear that the man is also the angel of the Lord, which I'll show. Okay, so both manifestations are called the angel of the Lord. And so the question then, before we even move on, is how could God be an angel? This throws people off. Don't the Jehovah Witnesses say God's an angel? Yes. Now, you have to understand, when we say the word angel here, we don't mean a created being. Okay, we're not talking about the angels. We're talking about angelology. I told you when we talked about angelology that the word angel, malach or angelos in the Greek and malach in the Hebrew, not only does it mean these heavenly beings, but it also means messenger. Okay? There are many times in the New Testament where it uses the word angelos and it's clearly referring to a human, like one of the apostles or somebody bringing a message. So angel, the word, does not always mean one of these created spiritual beings that sit before the throne of God. So you have to let context decide. We know that angels are created, right? So if, and as a result, we know these angels are not God. If this being that's called the angel of the Lord clearly is God, then it means he's not created, which means he's not an angel. Instead, it just means angels being used as messenger. Okay? A real, real simple logic. And so never let a JW try to say, well, even in the Old Testament, it shows God appearing as an angel, and it's not really God, it's a God. I mean, you can't get a God out of that. This angel of the Lord is God. It makes it clear, as we'll see. So, moving on that, let's talk about the angel of the Lord. Okay, two good examples, and there's a lot more than these two, but these are two of the big ones. In fact, they're both in the law. The first one I'll share will be in Exodus. The second one will be in Genesis. Okay, we're all familiar with the burning bush passage. Okay, that's like a really cool picture, burning bush. I mean, not a real picture, but some great artist who, you know, really makes it come to life. But anyway, in Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, this is a good passage to start with because Moses sees this fire, this burning bush. He goes to it. The scriptures make it clear it's the angel of the Lord, but then it makes it clear that it's God. So the angel of the Lord is God. And I got the whole text here. Okay, so I'll start at Exodus 3, verse 1. It says, now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian. And he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. The angel of the Lord, okay, so verse 2, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. He looked and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush. So who was in the bush? The angel of the Lord. Who's calling out from the bush? God. And then he says, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. The standard prophetic response to God's call. Here I am. And then verse 5 says, then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And then he identifies himself in verse 6. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Okay, so he's hiding his face from the burning bush because God is manifesting himself in that burning bush. But the first thing it tells us is this is the angel of the Lord, the messenger of the Lord. When God is his own messenger, he's his own angel in that sense. Okay? Not created being, but messenger. Okay? So that's clear right there. Unmistakable. Now the same thing happens in Genesis 22 when Abraham's about to sacrifice Isaac. Okay? It's the angel of the Lord that calls him back. But then look at the way the angel of the Lord talks. In Genesis 22, 11 and 12. It says, but the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. Once again, prophetic call, answer. And he said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Okay, from me. So the angel of the Lord, once again, speaking as God. You don't ever see any created angel do that. Okay, so angel of the Lord's God, there's a lot more examples, like the captain of the Lord's army that appears to Joshua, and then when Joshua walks up to him, are you for us or against us? He's like, neither. Take off your sandals for you're on holy ground. Joshua's like, you know, falls on his face, because he knows who he's dealing with right there. A little more on this, as long as I could get it to come up. Okay, now the angel of the Lord appears many more times in the scripture. He appears to Hagar, he appears to Gideon, and to Samson's mother. And it's clear each time he's God. In fact, when Samson's mother asks him, what's your name? Or Samson's father does, what's your name? He says, can I really tell you my name? Isn't it wonderful or beautiful? In other words, my name is so magnificent, I can't tell you it, you know. I mean, that's beyond a regular created angel. No. So the angel of the Lord's God. Okay, so the fact that the angel of the Lord exists in the Old Testament means there's theophanies. However, there's times where the theophany appears as a man rather than or an angel or messenger or whatever. An example of this will be in Genesis 18, when the three men appear to Abraham and his wife in Genesis 18, 1 through 33. And if we had time, I would love to read the whole chapter. It's one of my favorite chapters in Genesis. I am so intrigued when I read the conversation between Abraham and God here. But the man, when Abraham's talking to God, he's talking to one of the three men that showed up to his house, who is clearly God. It's amazing. Okay, so just summarizing some points from Genesis 18, 1 through 33. You can read it on your own. I got a couple proof texts here that'll help with it. But in Genesis 18, one of the three is constantly referred to as the Lord. Okay, is clearly referred to as God, and he speaks as God. And the word Lord is Adonai, which remember that covers Yahweh in the Hebrew. Okay, so when it says Adonai, or when you see the word Lord in your Old Testament in all capital letters, it means in the most ancient manuscripts that don't exist anymore, it was actually the name of God, Yahweh, that was there. And then Jews became superstitious after the Old Testament was finished, and they then went back and substituted all the times Yahweh was there because they didn't want to use the Lord's name in vain. They substituted it with Adonai, which is Lord. So it's just one of those things where when you're reading your Old Testament and you see Lord in all caps, you know in the original it was Yahweh. Okay, it was the name of God. Okay, so anyway, later in the chapter, in chapter 18, the three men will walk off with Abraham, and then the lead one takes Abraham on, has his own conversation with Abraham, and he says, should I share with Abraham what we're about to do to Sodom and Gomorrah? You know, and then Abraham has this dialogue with him, and it's clear that Abraham is talking to God. And then, as I said, keep in mind the word Lord is Yahweh. So I'll just give a couple proof texts. Genesis 18, 13 says, the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I'm old? The three men are there eating, and then he's like, Abraham, next year at this time, Sarah will be with child. And she laughs, and then he's like, why did she laugh? And she tries to deny it and all that. But the bottom line is, who is saying this to Abraham? The Lord. Okay, so the man that's saying this to Abraham is the Lord. Genesis 18:25. Abraham's now dialoguing with God here, who's in the form of a man. And he says, he's trying to argue and use God's justice to try to spare Sodom. He says, "Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" This is what Abraham's saying to this man who was the lead of the three that came to his house. And then God says, fine, if there's 10 people, I'll get them out of there, or I won't do it. And when it turned out there was 8 people, God told them to leave so he could do it. You know, I mean, it was time for Sodom and Gomorrah to be judged. Genesis 18:33 says, "And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place." So it's clear who this guy was that showed up. Now, I believe that you could also argue that this man, who's obviously God, is also the angel of the Lord, who also is God. And the only reason I say that is because Genesis 18 keeps calling them three men. But then Genesis 19, right after, talks about the two that goes to Sodom. And right away it starts off, "So the two angels went to Sodom," you know, and Gomorrah. So they're called men in chapter 18, but then angels in chapter 19. So I believe that this man, who is God, I mean, he's not a literal man, but God's appearing as a man, is also the angel of the Lord. I think it's an easy logical conclusion when you throw the two together there, since their verses are right next to each other. Okay, so we clearly have theophanies then. Okay, these are examples of God manifesting himself in some sort of physical form in the Old Testament, usually to deliver a message to people. In fact, it was almost always. There was a couple times where he showed up in judgment, but for the most part, he was there to deliver a message. So the question is, can we tie these theophanies to Christ? And if we can, then they by default become Christophanies. And so I'll try to make the argument in favor of Christophanies here, understanding and being perfectly fine with it that you might not buy it, okay? Not everybody buys it. I buy it, okay? To me, it makes sense. And a growing number, probably the majority of evangelical scholars buy it, but that doesn't prove it's right. You know, the early church was happy to stick with theophanies. I'm happier to jump over to Christophanies, you know? It's just how I look at it. Now, as soon as this slide comes up, I'll be able to go over this all with you. And kind of do the line of reasoning of why it makes sense to see the theophanies as Christophanies. I know there's one more bold after that. I wonder why this is going so slow. Come on now. Well, as I wait for it, I could talk about what's already up there. Okay, so theophanies are undeniable. Okay, but why do so many scholars consider these to be Christophanies? Well, most of the reasoning that I'm about to give you is circumstantial. But you have to understand, circumstantial can be used to convict a man in court. Now, you always want something that's eyewitness. But if you don't have that, but all the circumstantial evidence points towards one thing, then you can still have a guilty verdict beyond reasonable doubt. You know, so same principle applies here. Okay, so as I said, it's mainly circumstantial. I believe there's one verse that might be explicit, but it's arguable. So I'll start with the circumstantial evidence, then I'll go back to the perhaps explicit verse. But there's the first thing that we need to understand is there's a lot of parallels between Christ and the angel of the Lord. And these parallels make an interesting argument for them being the same person. See, Jesus in the New Testament is the physical appearance and representation of God in heaven. He tells Philip, "Philip, have I been with you this long and you don't know me?" He says this in John 14. "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Okay? So pretty much Jesus is the physical representation of God. Now, John, two different times, says no one has ever seen the Father. Okay? But people saw the angel of the Lord. And then Jesus is saying, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So Jesus is the physical appearance of God in heaven. Now, in the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord was the physical appearance of God in heaven. Now, another thing is, we never have any occurrence anywhere in the Bible where the Father or the Holy Spirit takes a physical form that could be seen with the eye. And just to make sure I wasn't missing something on that, I looked up the dove. you know, the Holy Spirit is a dove at Christ's baptism. Each time it says he descended like a dove on Jesus Christ. It doesn't say that he appeared as a dove and then this little dove flies down and everybody's like, oh, pretty, you know. I mean, I don't know. To me, that would almost be a very, if I was a witness there, I'd say, well, how do you know that was the Holy Spirit? Maybe a bird just flew down, you know. No, John, Mark, Matthew, Luke, all four of them describe that he descends like a dove would descend. So really, we don't have any example of the Father ever taking a physical appearance, especially if it says no one's ever seen the Father. We don't have that example of the Holy Spirit, yet Christ, that is what he is. He is the visible representation of God. Okay, the second person of the Trinity is the one who became visible permanently through his incarnation. Now, if you recall, Colossians chapter 2, verse 9 states that the fullness of God exists in bodily form in Jesus Christ. So, since the angel of the Lord was a visible form of God that met with people and wrestled and ate with them, because it was the angel of the Lord that wrestled with Jacob and ate with Abraham, he matches much closer to Jesus than the Father or the Spirit would, because Jesus did eat with people, he did meet with people, and all that type of stuff. And then once again, just the idea that no one's ever seen the Father, that is an important point that I think hangs over this. Now, another important point is that the angel of the Lord appears nowhere in the New Testament. Think of it this way. He's all over the place in the Old Testament. You find the angel of the Lord appearances in all periods of the Old Testament, even after the Babylonian captivity. Okay? Yet, in the New Testament, you don't see him once. He never appears again. Now, this only makes sense if the angel of the Lord is the second person of the Trinity, because the second person of the Trinity permanently became flesh. Okay, when he was conceived in the womb of Mary, okay, he's permanently flesh, and then you don't have the angel of the Lord anymore. You have angels appearing all through the New Testament, but none of them are called the angel of the Lord. None of them receive worship. None of them talk like God. The only person who receives worship and talks like God in the New Testament is Jesus Christ. Okay, so once again, this is all circumstantial. This is circumstantial evidence. It's not like directly, the Scripture's not coming out and screaming this. You have to think long and hard about it and say, hey, I'm seeing these points here. But, you know, to me, they make a lot of sense. They just do. Okay? And another factor is the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament is sent by God, but then he speaks as God. Well, in the New Testament, Jesus is sent by God, but he speaks as God. You know? And then both accepted worship. Whereas righteous angels denied worship, and righteous men denied worship, but the angel of the Lord accepted worship, and Jesus Christ the man accepted worship. Okay, so these are just things that really lead me to believe that it makes sense that the angel of the Lord is Christ, which would make these things Christophanies. And then the last little bullet on the parallels is that both are sent to execute judgment. Okay, the angel of the Lord showed up to execute judgment against Balaam, but then relented from it. The angel of the Lord is the one who was wiping out a lot of people in Jerusalem because of David's sin. Okay, and then we know Jesus Christ is the one who will judge the whole world at the second coming. Okay, and Jesus even says the Father's entrusted all judgment to him. And so it's just another interesting point to make there. Now, getting to the possible explicit verse, okay, a possible explicit reference that, you know, I tend to see it this way, but I could see how somebody could say, well, there's still room for error on this, and I'm not going to deny that. But I'm going to say, in light of everything else, this seems pretty solid to me. It's John chapter 8, verses 56 through 59. Okay, this is the whole thing where Jesus is arguing with some Pharisees, and this is where he declares himself to be God. He says, before Abraham was, I am. Okay, so that, more than anything, is what this verse is about. But there's some little extra details we could see in it as well. Okay, in John chapter 8, starting at verse 56, Jesus says, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. Okay, so that's all past tense. Verse 57 says, so the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham? And Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Okay, so besides taking on the divine name, I Am, there's other points to consider here and other points to note here. Okay, now his answer of how Abraham rejoiced and saw his day, his answer is, I'm God. That's what he means when he says, I Am. That's taking the name of God straight from Exodus 3:14. Okay, but the other points to grab out of this is, he says Abraham rejoiced. Abraham saw his day. He's not saying, when Abraham will see my day. He's saying, this is something that happened. When Abraham was alive, he rejoiced and saw my day. Okay, so then the Pharisees rightly see the difficulty with this. They're like, wait a minute. You're not even 50 years old. Abraham died 2,000 years ago. Something isn't adding up here. Okay, and then Jesus clears it up. I'm God. That solves the problem. Okay, so now we then have to then figure out, okay, that does solve the problem. Well, when did Abraham rejoice? Okay, when did Abraham rejoice? And the one point you could find is in Genesis 18, where the three men come up. Abraham slaughters an animal. They have a feast. God delivers great news that the child of promise would be born through Sarah. And so that's the only point we could see, really, this rejoicing between Abraham and God, where they're rejoicing together. So that's why I'm saying it's a possible explicit reference when Jesus says, Abraham saw my day and rejoiced. Well, whose day did Abraham see? He saw this visible representation. He saw this theophany. Okay, Abraham rejoiced and ate with a theophany, and then Christ is saying, Abraham saw my day and rejoiced. Then that would mean if that's Christ, then the theophany is a Christophany, and here you have an explicit verse. So to me, it's a formidable connection. If Abraham's dealings here were with the angel of the Lord, and Jesus speaks as though it were, as though it was he that Abraham rejoiced in, then Jesus is the angel of the Lord. Now, somebody could say, well, maybe Abraham rejoiced in Christ's day, prophetically foreseeing it in the future, that this would all happen. But you have to stretch that, okay? Because it never says that Abraham knew all the details about the gospel that we know now. So if we're just going to go off the one thing we could find in the scripture, this is the one point where Abraham's rejoicing in a physical way with God. Anybody still writing this one? Okay, so, you know, that's what I got on Christophanies. The final little part of this is prophecies. Now, in your guided notes, I gave you over 100 of them. There's no way I'm going to read these all, okay? But this is for your reference. And so, let me hold this real quick and point out what we have here. It's not over 100. It's only 68. I lied. I thought I had over 100. Shame on me. Okay, I shortchanged you guys. Okay, so here's the thing. What you see in this is you have the prophecy, and then it gives you the Old Testament verse where you have the prophecy made, and then I have the New Testament verse that shows the fulfillment. Okay, so this is a very useful tool. Okay, I stole it from Elmer Towns, so now I didn't steal it because I'm giving him credit. I got it from one of his books. Okay, so somebody else did all the work. Maybe he took it from someone else. I mean, but the point is, somebody who had a lot of time on their hand, like put a little mark next to every prophecy in the Old Testament, and then put another mark to everyone in the New Testament, and saved us all a bunch of time. Okay, so, I mean, just some of them. He's going to be the seed of the woman, born of a virgin, son of God, seed of Abraham, son of Isaac, son of Jacob, of the tribe of Judah, family line of Jesse, through David. Pretty much goes all the way down through things. He'll be priest, king, judge. The Holy Spirit will anoint him. He'll enter Jerusalem on a donkey. He'll be resurrected, seated at God's right hand. He'll be sold out for 30 pieces of silver, betrayed by a friend, accused by false witnesses, wounded and bruised, smitten, mocked, pierced through the hands and feet. You know, all this type of stuff, hated without a cause. There's just so many things here. Even the gall and the vinegar offered to him are in this. No bones being broken. It's a voluntary death. I mean, all this is there. So this just makes a very useful list for you, is all I'm saying. And so I wasn't going to like say, all right, let's open up to each one of these. That's the benefit of coming to class. You get the notes. You get all the answers up front. For those listening online on this one, you're kind of missing out on that because there's how many? 69?
68
direct prophecies that have the Old Testament verse that predicts it and the New Testament verse that records the fulfillment. And so, yeah. You can study those, and it's meant to equip you. And the whole point with it is it shows that Christ is God. It shows that God's Word is God's Word. In fact, A statistician or a probability expert calculated that the odds of one man fulfilling even 8 of those prophecies in one lifetime would be the same as covering the whole state of Texas with silver dollars a foot high, randomly spray painting one of them gold, hiding it somewhere in there, and having a blindfold man pick that one on his first try. That's the odds of one man fulfilling 8 of these. And there's 68 there. And just to let you know, there's 109 prophecies that Jesus fulfilled in his first coming. And then we're waiting for the rest to be fulfilled in his second coming. So, I mean, there's no doubt in my mind that this is the truth. This is impossible to manufacture. Okay, so you got 68 of the 109 there. That's more than enough. It's beyond the realm of statistical probability that that could have happened by accident. So, conclusion on this whole lesson. So we finished this one, and the next time we'll be able to get into the philosophical stuff, the hypostatic union. But in conclusion of this one, Christology, or the study of Christ, is truly a fascinating subject to study, especially in light of the fact that all other Christian doctrines orbit around Christology. As I said last week, every doctrine is affected by the doctrine of Christ. You get Christ wrong, you get everything wrong. You just do. And so that's why this is the most important one. This is why we'll spend more time on Christ than anything else. Now, we've discussed Christ's divinity. We then touched on the scriptural basis for his humanity today. And then we also talked about the Christophanies. We explained them. And then we looked at some of these prophecies, which show that Jesus was the main anticipation of the Old Testament. And it was recorded for us in the New. In the next lesson, we'll move on to much harder issues, and mainly being the explanation of how the two natures, divine and human, are able to so nicely be fused together in some sort of permanent way where he's still 100% God, but 100% man at the same time. So with that said, I've got enough time for maybe 2 or 3 questions or comments. Randy?
Yeah, I've got 2 things. One, Christ eternally will be man and eternally will be God.
Yes.
Yes. Okay.
And also, in that last scripture that we read there, it says that they picked up stones to stone Christ. He hid himself. He didn't run and hide, so he just disappeared.
Yeah, there's a lot of times where Christ just makes his way through the crowd. Like, an angry crowd's trying to kill him. Anybody else they try to kill, they kill, like Stephen or anybody else. He just walks right through them. They can't...
Hid himself and disappeared.
Yeah, hid himself and disappeared. So, I mean, he laid down his life. He made it clear, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down. We couldn't touch him. I just finished the Gospel of John today. That's where I'm at in my yearly Bible reading. And a Roman cohort goes to arrest him. Are you Jesus of Nazareth? He says, I am he. And just to let you know, it's the same word, ego a me. He says, I am. Applies the name of God to him, and it says they stepped back and fell on their face. 1,000 Romans try to arrest him. He says who he is. They fall on their face, and then they get back up, and he's like, all right, let's go, you know, and lets them take him. So once again, he was not overpowered by anybody. You know, he laid his own life down. Any other questions? I guess it's kind of late, isn't it? So, no, that's fine. This is like an hour and 6 minutes in. That's kind of short. So I'll take that as a gift, and we'll close in prayer, and then we'll be dismissed. Our Lord in heaven, we thank you so much for giving us your word, and we thank you, Jesus, for you just being the God-man who came to redeem us, and we thank you that your word is so clear about you, and we're able to learn about you, and just be amazed, because we know that we're supposed to love you more than anything, but we know that you can't love someone you don't know. And so those who refuse to study the word about you, they don't know you, and so they're not loving you more than anything else. As they love their hobbies, or they love their cars, or they love their job, if they know that better than they know you, then that's not right. So Lord, we pray that with a class like this, we remedy that as we get to know more and more about you, that it would be clear that we would love you more, because the more we learn about you, it's impossible not to marvel at how great you are and how awesome you are, and to love you so much for what you did for us. And so be with us with that, Lord, and please just grant us strength to walk in holiness and righteousness in your name. And we pray this all in your name, Jesus. Amen.
Stephen, what do you know about that?